Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. The scripture reading this morning is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. This is the word of God. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Father, we ask for your blessing to be upon this reading of your word and the hearing and preaching of it now. Father, may your spirit indeed sit watch over our ears and over the lips of your servant. And Father, may we indeed be renewed in faith today. Father, comfort us, convict us, convert us. Have your way among us, for it is your word, and you wield it to our good and to your glory. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am an unapologetic fan of J.R.R. Tolkien and The Lord of the Rings. You can see that detected in the title of today's message, One Sword to Rule Them All. So let's start with this. It may sound familiar. One ring to rule them all. One ring to find them. One ring to bring them all. And in the darkness bind them. Yeah, those are the words inscribed on the powerful ring that J.R.R. Tolkien's classic fantasy story tells about, The Lord of the Rings. The gist of the story is that of an ancient ring fashioned by the Dark Lord Sauron, Sauron the Great. And when Sauron fashioned this ring in the fires of Mordor, he infused this ring with a great part of his own power. But the ring was lost to him, and he thought it had been destroyed. The Dark Lord lost the one ring that would allow him to control all other creatures. Well, through a series of strange events, the lost ring falls into the hands of a humble people known as hobbits. They have big feet, they ate two breakfasts, and they're quite tender-hearted. Well, much of the story is the heroic efforts of these hobbits and their friends to destroy the ring, to take it back to the fires where it was fashioned and put an end to Sauron the Great and his plans for ruling the world in wickedness and evil. But it's not easily done, the destruction of the ring, because the ring, remember, has the power of the Dark Lord built into it. So the ring cannot be taken in hand or put in pocket without serious consequences. And here's what happens. Whoever possesses the ring is possessed by the ring. The ring exploits the evil that is already resident in the one who carries it. It draws out this ring and it magnifies the pride and lust for power that is already resident in each man's heart, and even in the heart of a hobbit. And that makes this ring very greatly desired by men, because men greatly desire to ascend over other men and to rise. People want this ring. They want to possess it, keep it, use it. But the ring is always possessed at a great cost. And it slowly takes over the man who has it. It isolates him. It manipulates him. It destroys him. Well, to the relief of many of you, we're not here today to talk about this ring any more than I have. We are here today to talk about a sword of great power. There is a sword, the scriptures tell us, that is like this ring in one respect. It takes over the man who possesses it. But that is where the similarities end between the sword of great power and the ring of great power. Unlike the ring in Tolkien's imagination, the sword we're talking about today does not exploit the evil it finds in man. It cuts the evil away that it finds. Unlike the ring in Tolkien's imagination, this sword does not destroy a man. It brings a man to life. And unlike the ring, this sword is not desired by men. This sword is not eagerly sought. Men hide from this sword. Adam hid from the sword, for he heard it drawing near in the garden. Well, at the end of history, and this is no fantasy, it will be shown that no one ever escapes this sword, because it is the sword that rules them all. One way or another, this sword will be shown to rule every man, either unto everlasting life or unto everlasting death. But it will be the sword that makes that judgment over each man. So the sword we are here to speak about this morning is, of course, the Word of God. It stands alone as the instrument of God's Spirit that will prepare us to stand before God in confidence on that last day. Only the Word of God prepares us as the instrument of the Spirit to receive Christ now and at his return. So what I'd like to do today, you see it in your outline, I'd like to follow the apostles' argument about this sword that rules all other swords. We'll see that the Word of God, this sword, remains unsheathed today. We'll see that the Word of God cuts deep. And we'll see that the Word of God leaves us no place to hide. And we'll conclude by showing why that's a good thing. So first, the Word of God remains unsheathed is the apostles' first point in the text today. He says in verse 12, the Word of God is living and active. Now, in general, what the apostle means by saying that is what we've already learned in the Old Testament from the prophets, that the Word of God is living. It's active. It's never dormant. It's never dead. It's never just about history, the Word. It's always active. Isaiah, the prophet, said it. You may have heard this verse before. Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The Word of God is living and active. The apostle is, in general, making the same point Isaiah made. But he has a specific matter in mind when he says this in verse 12. He is specifically showing us how the Word of God works in our present lives, even though it is ancient in origin. And I want you to see that this is on his mind when he gets to verse 12 because of things he's already said earlier in this chapter and earlier in chapter 3. Three times in chapters 3 and 4, the apostle quotes the same passage from the Old Testament. He says three times, quote, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He says it at chapter 3, verse 7. He says it at chapter 3, verse 15. He says it at chapter 4, verse 7. Now, let's follow for a moment the history of this quote. And some of this is review. Follow the history of that quote that the apostle uses three times. It comes from Psalm 95, a psalm written by David. Some 2,000 years, 1,000 years before the apostle wrote it, excuse me. It comes from Psalm 95, but guess what? Its point of origination is further back. What David is writing about in Psalm 95 is the event known as the rebellion. And you'll remember, we've covered this, that the rebellion goes back to Israel's wandering period in the wilderness. So the word of God that David writes in Psalm 95 is actually a brief exposition of something that happened in the life of Israel hundreds of years before David. An event where God's people came out of Egypt, they rebelled against him. What they rebelled against specifically is a word from God, a promise from him. So God spoke back then, and then later David picked up on that event and put it in Psalm 95. And now what's happening for those who first read this book called Hebrews, when they picked up this letter from the apostle, they heard through his writing the preaching of those words of David from Psalm 95. And the apostle is making this point now in verse 12 that what God said to the people in the rebellion and what David wrote down in Psalm 95 and what he is now writing in his letter called Hebrews, it is all the word of God, and it is not dusty or dead. It's alive because God himself stands behind it today, actively tending to its purpose. It is a living word because the God who spoke it lives. He lives and reigns over the generation out of Egypt. He lives and reigns over David when he wrote Psalm 95. He lives and reigns at the time that this letter of Hebrews was written. And guess what? Yes, we haven't finished. Here we are again, January 9th, 2011, encountering the word of God from his prophets again. And this very day, this word is living and active. So the apostle says, if you look back for a second in chapter 3, in verse 7, he says, therefore, as the Spirit says, as the Holy Spirit says, the Holy Spirit was speaking through David to David's generation. The apostle who wrote this letter is speaking to his generation. And now the Spirit is speaking today to our generation. And God is tending to the purpose of his word this very day. The apostle is an expository preacher in these chapters. Do you see it? He is preaching a sermon on Psalm 95. And he's saying that his words are the word of God. And so now when the preacher gets up and preaches the words of the apostle, you are hearing the living and active word of God. And it is to pierce you for your good. And we'll come to that. What we have learned so far about this statement of our apostle, about the living and active word, is that the word of God is never dead and dusty because the God who speaks it lives today. A great illustration of this is the life of Luke Short. Luke Short was a Virginian, and he was converted at the age of 103, sitting under a hedge, ruminating on a sermon that he heard from John Flavel, a Puritan preacher from England. At 103, Luke Short is converted to Christ and begins hoping in Christ for the first time in his life. Guess what? He dies 3 years later. And here's what's written on his tombstone. Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years old, who died according to nature at 106. Now, the fascinating part of Luke Short's story is that the sermon that converted him, he heard it preached 80 years prior in England by John Flavel. Remember, he was sitting under his hedge, ruminating over the living and active word of God that was sown into his heart 80 years earlier. That's the living and active word. Same thing happened to John Newton. Newton sows his wild oats. He sows bushels of them. And in the middle of a storm on a slave ship, John Newton starts remembering the word of God and the gospel. And he cries out to God, and he is saved. And he goes on to become a preacher in England and goes on to write many hymns that we have sung, Amazing Grace. What the apostle is telling us in our text today is that regardless of the origin of God's word in time, it is always living and active when the Spirit preaches it through God's servant. He's doing it to those Hebrews who received this letter. I am doing it as a servant today. It's living and active. And this word will show itself to be living and active in every life. Remember, it's the sword that rules them all. Nobody will ever escape this word because it's living and active. Jesus makes this very point. In John 12, verse 47, the Lord says, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." You see, Jesus has spoken a word in his earthly ministry. That word is going to be living and active right on and through the last day. And on the last day, that word will be brought forth to judge those who have rejected Jesus. It will catch up with them. This is a sword that rules all men for all time. And I think an important pause here for application is necessary. Because the Word of God is living and active, because it is the sword that rules them all, that explains to you and me why the service of worship at Apple Valley Church is so word-based. The service of worship in our church, from the moment we call one another to worship and God calls us to worship, right down to the benediction, the reason it's so word-based is because it is the word that is living and active. I could wear Hawaiian shirts. I could come in and show you videos of my childhood. I could come in and do magic tricks and maybe keep everybody's attention. But none of those things about me would pierce your soul unto your salvation, would soften your heart to keep you refreshed and in joy over the Savior. It is the Word of God that pierces and delivers. It is not even the preacher himself. It is the preacher preaching the Word. So even if I strung together five great stories from Reader's Digest, I would not serve you well. You are well-served flock, by the way, because God has put a session in this congregation who understands that God invests himself in power to his word. How kind he has been to us. Just so you can make this point really clear in your heart, the Apostle Paul, knowing the importance of the word, says about his own preaching, "We are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To other, a fragrance from life to life." That's Paul talking about his preaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The word of God is what God uses to convert a man, to refresh a man, to renew a man in Christ Jesus. And it remains unsheathed. Now, how does the Word of God actually go to work upon us? How does it bring us, as Paul said, from life to life? Well, that's the next point the apostle has for us to see in our passage. And it's the second point on your outline. The Word of God cuts deep. See the text there? "It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Piercing and discerning. Now, just for a moment, so we can understand the apostle's point. When he talks about soul here and spirit and joints and marrow, he's not setting forth a taxonomy of physiology or psychology. He's simply using these as illustrations to describe the depths of the interior life. The place where man doesn't even know why he is the way he is. That's where the word reaches. So, he says the word does this piercing and it does this discerning. Let's talk a moment about those two words. Piercing. This is how the word works. It cuts past surface barriers that all men have up. It cuts through the outer layers, which are our defenses against God and our evasive techniques to hide from God. The word cuts into that. The word does not just come up and knock on the outer shell of a man. Big loud booms like on the hull of a submarine. No, the word of God, because it comes to convert and renew in Christ, it cuts through all these barriers and evasive techniques. It cuts deep into the places of a man where nothing else can reach. Places we would never go ourselves. That's where the word goes. That's the piercing part. And then it says discerning. Completely different concept, the apostle adds. Discerning. When the word cuts into a man, it comes with a purpose to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word that he uses here for discerning is the Greek word kritikos. We get an English word from kritikos. Critic. Critique. A critic, a critique is a judgment of. Well, the word comes to sit as judge upon those very deep and hidden parts of a man. The word comes to critique. The sword pierces to serve as a critic, a judge over the thoughts and intentions of a man. And it does this. You know why it must do this? Because we don't. We don't know how to. Jeremiah says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only this sword knows. And so God speaks to us to pierce into those places we ourselves would never go if left alone. Because we don't want to go there. We don't even know how to get there. Let me give you some examples from the scriptures of this very thing happening, of the word piercing in and then sitting as a critic, a kritikos, over the intentions of the thoughts and hearts. And I want you to look for two things in each of these examples. Look for the word piercing into darkness, and then look for this initial evasive effort from the one who's been pierced to avoid the critique that the word is going to do. Because the word, when it comes in critiques, it disrupts thought patterns and ways of understanding the self that have been well settled for years. The word comes and disrupts that. And there's almost a, if you could see it, it's like a chaos, a collision. So here are some examples of this happening. Here's one that should be familiar. We're studying Jonah in Sunday school. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Pierced. Jonah's pierced by that command. And we think, well, how could that pierce Jonah? Well, the very next verse is Jonah got up and left for Tarshish. Goes in the opposite direction. What's happened? The intentions and thoughts of Jonah, prophet of God, have been pierced and judged. He has immediately been provoked. A collision has happened between the God of compassion and grace for sinners and Jonah, the presumptuous, self-satisfied, proud in his ethnicity, Jew. And he escapes God, evasive. He runs. And you could read much of the story of Jonah as this pursuit of the sword that rules them all. Filleting the soul of Jonah. Exposing to Jonah his thoughts. Here's another example. Jesus pulls out the sword on a rich young ruler. Do you remember what he said? Listen to the sword go in. "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Did you see the piercing? This man is very self-satisfied in his law-keeping. Jesus presses the button. No, he punctures the soul. And he says, go sell everything. And the man, the collision happens inside the man, and he evades the word. Disheartened, he goes away sorrowful. And that's often a clear response to the piercing of the sword in the soul and spirit of a man. Sorrow, disheartened, can't respond to the collision. No grace. Another example. Jesus is speaking to a woman at a well outside a town named Sychar. Do you know the story? Listen to the sword come out. She's having a conversation with Jesus about places of worship. And finally, Jesus says something that has nothing to do with worship, nothing to do with religion. Listen to the sword. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, if you know the story, that is the sword going in to the soul and spirit. The woman at first tries to evade this kritikos. And she says, "Well, I have no husband." Minimal honesty. And Jesus says, "You're right. You've had five, and the one you are with now is not your husband." What is Jesus doing? He is piercing through her cloaking, the whole conversation in religiosity. And he is cutting through all that and saying, "You are a sinner who needs grace. Will you receive it?" And grace comes to her and she receives it as the story unfolds. One more example, my favorite. In Luke chapter 17:3, Jesus is discipling, well, some disciples. And he says this to them: "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Now, Jesus has just told the disciples that they are bound by the gospel to forgive serial sinners. Seven times in a day? You know how they responded? The apostle said to the Lord, and there's an exclamation point in the text, three words: "Increase our faith!" Now, the apostles could have argued with Jesus over the content of his teaching. Forgive sinners who have sinned against us seven times in a day? Isn't there a limit? They could have argued about that. They didn't. The teaching wasn't the problem. The sinner wasn't the problem. The apostles are receiving grace from God, so they are beginning to see the problem. And it's them. They respond with this wee tiny bit of converted faith and say, "Give us more faith to respond to this word." Because you see what the sword does? When the sword comes into your life, it pushes you off of the terra firma of human familiarity, the earth where you lived and where you thought everything comfortably. The word comes in and it pushes you over the edge where there's nothing to stand on, and you are left either reaching for the grace of God or you fall back to earth and go the way you've always known. Oh, how blessed it is when the sword comes to us and pierces us, and we are left grasping for the one thing that God is glad to give us: grace. Increase our faith. And we find ourselves walking on the clouds with God's hand in our hand, obeying his commandments because we've been pierced by the word and see our need. Here's an example for you. Children, obey your parents. Wow! Don't say that! And off a child is off the edge of familiar life, suspended in space. And parent, when you have to say that to your child, and you have to, realize that you have just taken up a mighty tool, a mighty weapon, and you've just pushed your child off the edge of everything familiar, and they need grace at that point to respond. And you must pray with them. You must gently hold their heart because you've just, by God's command, taken them off of their world out into the presence of God, into the things unseen. The word comes and it pierces us to do this very thing. Whenever you read a commandment in Scripture, it is coming in as the sword. And you either back away or you will fall upon it and plead for grace. And God will give it to you again and again. And thus Paul says, the apostle of Hebrews 4 says, and we'll see it next week, boldly approach the throne of grace. So why does the word do this? Why does the word come in to critique the heart of man? Notice that it says that in the text, that it comes to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, it does this to expose us before God, to bring us before God in our raw need. That's why the Word of God must do this. Now, we might hear that and think, sort of in a puzzled way, I don't understand. Why does God need to use the Word of God, need to use preaching, need to use prophets and apostles to pierce my soul and spirit and to, as verse 13 says, bring me naked and exposed before his eyes? Why does he need to do that? Is anything ever really hidden from God? So what is the point if nothing's ever really hidden from God? He always knows what's in my heart. Why do I need to hear preaching if God already knows who I am? God already knows all my thoughts. Why does he send the word to discern them and sit in judgment over them? Doesn't he know what I'm thinking? Of course he knows, but we don't. We don't know. We don't know the thoughts of our own hearts. I've read this earlier, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Jeremiah 17:9-10. David knows that he doesn't know his own heart. So he cries out in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He knows God knows what's in him, but David doesn't know what's in him. He wants God to show him. Psalm 19:12, who can discern his errors? The answer is not me. I can't. Then the answer is not you. We can't discern our own errors. In each of us, there's a black box. You know those black boxes that are in airplanes? Records everything. Each of us, there's a black box in every one of us. And we don't know our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts until the Word of God pierces through the blackness and sits as judge over us. Why does the Lord want us naked and exposed? It doesn't sound like a friendly maneuver. Well, think back to the garden. Satan comes to Adam and Eve in their innocence. And Satan begins chattering. Words, 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 words. Satan has some handy daggers, but even his daggers will be ruled by this sword. But in the garden, Satan's chattering, and you know what he's doing? He's breaking in to the Word of God and twisting it and distorting it. He's turning the Word of God so that he can lead Adam and Eve to disobedience. And he succeeds. You know what he does? He gets the ring on their fingers. Satan puts the great ring of Sauron on the finger of Adam and Eve. But they hear the voice of the Lord coming. They hear the Lord the day after their sin coming to the garden, calling them by name. The sword is drawing near. Where are they? They're hiding. They're hiding behind fig leaves. They're hiding behind trees. They cannot face God. God comes. He knows what's happened. He certainly doesn't get the truth out of Adam and Eve. He already knows the truth. He brings them out and strips them of their fig leaves. Do you remember? He exposes them as naked before his sight for a very singular purpose, so that he can dress them in his righteousness. And he goes over, and the Lord God does this. He sacrifices an animal and takes its skins and covers the sin of Adam and Eve. Atonement. This is why God's word, it comes like a sword, piercing us. It comes to leave us naked and exposed so that we would be asking from God the very thing that he's glad to give. His righteousness, our Savior's love, renewed obedience and faith. And this is why this is even for Christians, this text today. It may be most obvious that it's for the unconverted, but it's even for the Christian. You see, because the concern of the apostle in this whole passage is that we would not harden our hearts Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, as they did in the rebellion. Do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Remember we said he quotes that psalm three times? How do we keep our hearts from hardening? We let the sword of the word and spirit pierce our hearts, softening them, letting in the light of God, bringing us to a place of weakness and brokenness where we are freshly looking to God for that which he is glad to give us, strength and faith and obedience, so that we can have the assurance that we are his children and not hardened in our self-satisfaction. This is our gracious God. He wounds us to heal us. John Calvin has a beautiful word about this in his commentary on Hebrews. He says, "For the hypocrisy in man must be sifted, which has marvelous and extremely winding recesses in the hearts of men. And then we must not be slightly pricked or torn, but be thoroughly wounded, that being prostrate under a sense of eternal death, we may be taught to die to ourselves. In short, we shall never be renewed in the whole mind, which Paul requires, until our old man be slain by the edge of the spiritual sword." It is a kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ that he comes to us week after week on his day and brings his sword to us to soften our hearts. Not because he takes pleasure in our pain. No, he takes pleasure only in our trust and our hope in him. And it's really a doubly great kindness when we realize who this one is who comes to us. You see, what did we do with our words? What do we do with the word of man? When Christ came in our flesh, we mocked him with our words. We reviled him with our words. We critiqued him with our words. We said, "Crucify him." That's what our words did to him. With our words, the words of men, we condemned him to death. With our words, we ordered his death. And it was carried out. We left him naked and exposed on a cross with our words. Was he weak? No. He submitted himself to the sin of men in their rage and their chattering, in their power, and they're all dressed in the ring of Sauron. Those wicked men, who we are among their number, crucified him. And he has come back after we've done that to him with our words to speak to us. Let me close this morning with a short reading from the revelation of the Apostle John. "This is your merciful Savior, the one whom we've crucified, returning to us on the Lord's day, bringing the sword of his word to save us." The revelation of John the Apostle, chapter 1, verse 10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you have seen in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Write therefore the things you have seen, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seventh golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Did you see all that? There stands the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected glory on the Lord's day in the midst of the churches with a double-edged sword coming from his mouth so that he can bring his people to a place where they hear, "Fear not." Let him bring you there. Let him bring you there. He is pleased to do so. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we ask you for grace to receive what we have heard today. Father, we pray that we would have the grace to receive the sword of the Spirit into our lives. We pray for the grace to let it sit in judgment over us and over our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Oh, Father, cut away that which is evil. Be dangerous, Father. Be dangerous for the good of your people. We ask this in the name of Christ, our victor, our champion, our Savior. Amen.